Well, if you would turn to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. Someone has some Gatorade they can come claim after the service. It's an inside joke, but anyway, Genesis 25. We are finishing with Abraham today. Quite literally, we're looking at what I would call Abraham's funeral. The book of Genesis is a book of beginnings, but also it's a book of generations. That word is very much the same in Hebrew. And Genesis 11:27 began our journey with Abraham. It says, now these are the generations of Terah, and Terah fathered Abram. And from that point on, we've been looking at what's technically the generations of Terah, but we've been doing it through the eyes of a man named Abram, who then becomes Abraham. So from Genesis 11:27 until this text today, Genesis 25:11, we've been looking almost exclusively at Abraham. This is the end of his journey, so to speak. It's certainly not the end of his being referenced by God's word, and we'll see that as we go along. But after today's text, we're going to briefly see the generations of Ishmael. There's seven verses on Ishmael. And then we move into the generations of Isaac and eventually Jacob and Joseph, and that's how we'll complete the book of Genesis. Now, today again, we are talking about the patriarch. I think it is a sentence worth speculating on that he may be the most famous human in history. You know, someone might immediately say, well, Jesus was God and Jesus was man. You can't really say he was the most famous human. He was much more than that. But when you talk about men who've lived on this earth, I think Abraham's probably high on that list. Even the Muslim faith would say that he is second only to Muhammad. And obviously Jewish folks and Christians, we would all talk about just the significance of Abraham. He leaves an incredible legacy. And not just what we see recorded here in the first, 25 chapters of Genesis, but throughout the Word of God. And we're going to see him in today's text finishing well. You may not have realized this, but every one of us is finishing. We're going to finish somehow. We're going to finish well, we're going to finish poorly, but we're all writing our last will and testimony or obituary, really regardless of age, because this life is pretty short in comparison to eternity. And so in a lot of ways, we're going to look at Abraham's will and his obituary today. And I think as we do so, everyone in this room should probably be mindful that that's not that far removed for you or I as well. I'm not trying to scare you. It's not in the first service. I had to be real careful who I looked at. I mean, anyway. Sorry, I'm not trying to look at anyone personally. Okay, but we got to make sure we understand that, and it's a part of the journey. Now, if we're going to talk about Abraham's legacy, I think we got to take a real high view just for a second. Okay, first of all, we've got to embrace a couple things we know the Word of God says to him. You go back to Genesis 15:6. It says, "And he believed the Lord." So when we think of Abraham and his legacy, we've got to think about someone who had radical faith in God. We see that modeled in his life. He believed the Lord, and that Genesis 15 text, I believe, is referring to his salvation experience. He believed the Lord, and what? It was reckoned to him as righteousness. When you and I believe in faith upon what Jesus Christ did on the cross and his shed blood, that transaction is reckoned to us as righteousness. We're forgiven and redeemed, and eternity is stored up for us. Same transaction happened to Abraham. And so in so many ways, he modeled that for us. He believed the Lord. Then you look at another text that we've explored extensively, Hebrews 11, verse 8, by faith, Abraham. Why? By faith, Abraham, he went out to a far green country. He believed in God's plan. He believed in the promised land. He believed in eternity future. He believed God, and he obeyed God. You can't separate his faith from his obedience. And yet we live in a generation that likes to say, you can. The example of Abraham is that faith always gives birth to obedience. Now, there are other things we could talk about. Galatians 3 talks about Abraham's legacy and how from Abraham comes eventually, genealogically speaking, the Messiah. Jesus himself traces his lineage all the way back to the man Abraham. We can talk about that. We can talk about how he was the father of a mighty nation and all the ramifications of Israel and his legacy. But I believe, again, it's the issue of faith that is so spoken so loudly in his life. If we believe in Christ, then we are literally walking in the footsteps of our forefather Abraham, the father of our faith. F.B. Meyer put it this way. In that faith, he left his native land and traveled to one which was promised but not clearly indicated. In that faith, he felt able to let Lot choose the best he could for himself, because he was sure that none could do better for himself than God was prepared to do for the one who trusted him. In that faith, he waited through long years, sure that God would give him the promised child. In that faith, he lived a nomad life, dwelling in tents and making no attempt to return to the settled country from which he'd come out. Indeed, his soul was consumed with the passionate expectancy of the city of God. In that faith, he was prepared to offer up Isaac, and he buried Sarah. That's the faith of Abraham. And if you can't see yourself in there, then you've missed it just a little bit. We're walking in so many ways in his shoes. When the Word of God wants to talk about faith and obedience and works, James chapter 2, it unpacks all those themes. And you know what the crowning example of faith and obedience and works is in James 2? It's Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac on the Mount Moriah. That's who this man is. That's who we're celebrating today. And what we see today is his legacy boiled down to about 11 verses. And that's the text we want to read this morning as we consider his funeral and his obituary. If you would, stand with me as we read Genesis chapter 25, verses 1 through 11. 25, verse 1. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Letushim, and Lumum. The sons of Midian were Epah, Eper, Hanok, Abida, and Elda. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts, and while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. Verse 7, these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai-Roi. You may be seated. Now, I guess in my ministry, I am surrounded by funerals a bit more than the average person. One of the things I've certainly learned is that when you come to funeral time, there's almost always a few common elements. There's a will being read at some point in time, and there's almost always an obituary being written and often used as a part of that funeral service. And that's what's here in this text. We're going to look at it in that way. We're going to consider Abraham's will that he clearly gives to his heirs, and we're going to consider his obituary that God writes for him. We first consider his will. It becomes obvious in verses 5 and 6 that Abraham knows he's nearing the end of his journey. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts, and while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. I believe this is Abraham thinking about his legacy. He's considering the fact that here's Isaac, the promised child, the chosen heir, the one who's going to inherit all the promises and the blessings of the covenant and all those things. He's got Isaac here, and he has these other descendants here, and he wants to make sure there's no challenge to Isaac's inheritance. So he makes provision for it. Quite literally, he gives them an estate plan. He gives them a will in this text and spells everything out for them and tells him what he wants done. Now, if you don't mind me meddling, let me ask you, have you done this? Probably a little young, kids. You don't have to worry about this one. But have you done this for your families? Have you considered your will? Have you considered your funeral arrangements? It's okay to even, it's not morbid to think about what you want to have done when you die. Because I hate to break this to you, but everybody in this room, if you live long enough, is going to die. I don't know, you may not have followed that. It's going to happen, okay? It's not morbid. The truth of the matter is, I believe God's Word spells out for us how to where to look at death. It's supposed to be a familiar companion to us. This life is not the end, and you need to give some thought to this. Because I've been, again, privileged to be a part of a lot of funeral services, and I'll say this, I can tell a dramatic difference when those who have gone were prepared to go and made it easy for their families by spelling out their wishes and eliminating any potential drama, and I can tell when someone hasn't done that. Sometimes it's not chaos or confusion or disorder, it's just a lack of understanding of what do we do? They didn't tell us what their wishes were. We don't know who needs to do their service. We don't know what music they want. We don't know if they want to have it at church or at the funeral home. There's all kinds of questions you can ask. Sometimes, though, it does descend into chaos. I've seen families bicker and argue. I've heard of people trying to take things out of the home and hide it from the other heirs. I can tell you horror stories, and they're not things out there. They're things even in our body. Things happen. Without a will and an expression of what one wants in a funeral and burial, contention and confusion almost always seem to be the rule of the day. And I would go one step further and tell you this. If you don't plan for the dispersal of your estate, the state of Arkansas will be glad to handle it for you, and they'll keep a large portion of it when they do. It's just truth. So have a plan. Again, if I haven't already meddled, I'll go further and say this. Believers need to be challenged to leave their estates to their heirs and kingdom causes. Right or wrong, and not picking on anyone, but let's be clear that the lost world won't leave money to support the church and the International Mission Board and the IMB and Choices Pregnancy Center. That's not where they're going to leave their money, and who would blame them for that? But the church, the resources that we have been blessed with, we need to make sure we do things to give them a legacy that lives on. Allow those funds to work for God's kingdom. And if you don't make plans for that, it won't happen. Abraham has a plan, and he makes it very, very clear. And so as we break down his will, we look first at what I would call a few supplements. These things are kind of secondary. When I think of Abraham and his heirs, I think of Isaac in preeminence, and then maybe Ishmael. Well, there's a few other people involved we don't often think about, and we see that here in this text. Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. How many of y'all knew that Abraham married again after Sarah died? It's not common knowledge, I guess, but it's in God's word. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Midan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. He had 6 more sons after Isaac and Ishmael. I believe this is a part of God's promise to him, not just that he would father a mighty nation, but from him would come tribes and peoples and nations. These men have heirs after them, and they do father other peoples. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Ashuram, Letushim, and Lumim. The sons of Midian were Epa, Eper, Hanok, Abida, and Elda. All these were the children of Keturah. So these are what I would call the supplements to the will. But now, don't miss the big picture here. You know how old Abraham was when he buried Sarah? Anybody remember? 130. We don't know exactly at what point he marries Keturah, but it was after he was 130. When God supernaturally rejuvenated Abraham and Sarah at age 100 and age 90 and allowed them to conceive Isaac, what he did obviously lasted quite a while because Abraham's having children into his 130s. Anybody following me on this? These were not supernatural acts. This is what happens when God heals someone and rejuvenates them. Abraham's still having children. 6 more kids at least. And it's probable that there were women not listed because of the way the genealogy was listed at this time. So he's having these kids in his later years. It reminds us again of the incredible power of God and the miracle that he worked back when Isaac was conceived, okay? So here's this man Abraham. He had 2 sons in his first 130 years. He had Isaac, the child of the promise. He had Ishmael, the one conceived with Hagar and that whole mistake. And then 6 more kids in his latter years. Now let's break this down just a little bit, these supplements. We see the spouse listed here. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. Interesting thing to note. It's kind of a little difficult to get a handle on Keturah because this is the only verse in which she's mentioned in the Bible. okay? So we can't speculate a whole lot. Most people would say, well, she probably wasn't a Canaanite, and I would agree with that just because Abraham was so convinced that Isaac should not marry a Canaanite. You would assume he would live by his own convictions, but that's not always a fair inference. Anyway, you can take that for what it's worth. But we would assume probably she isn't a Canaanite. We know that her name in Hebrew literally means fragrance or incense, which I would say invokes, you know, a positive spiritual connotation. But again, there's nothing in Scripture to amplify that. There's a little bit of a debate whether she is a wife or a concubine, because verse 1, she's referred to as a wife. Verse 6 appears to group her and her descendants with Hagar, the concubine. So some people say she was a concubine. Some people say she was a wife. I'll be honest with you, there's no way of settling that argument just incredibly clearly. But some would say, well, these kids wind up, a lot of them become problems for the Israelites. So like Ishmael, maybe they should have never been conceived. Well, I don't really buy that, because they don't all become problems for the children of Israel. But also, Genesis 25:1 is very, very clear in the original language. Abraham took another wife. No other way to take that than beyond this, that Sarah passed and Abraham lived another 45 years. How many of you are willing to admit 45 years is a long time? Okay, it is. He lived another 45 years, and what I tend to believe is exactly what Genesis 25:1 says. In his later years, he wanted companionship. He had been rejuvenated physically and emotionally in so many ways, and God allows him to find additional companionship. Abraham's life did not end when he buried Sarah. He had life to live. He had another 45 years. And so this is the woman that God led him to. And so he has children with her. But what I believe the distinctive is, he had one child of the promise. His name is Isaac. And so Keturah's children, even though she was fully his wife, are never going to be regarded like Isaac. They're going to be regarded as the son of his concubine, Hagar. They're going to have equal footing in his will as Ishmael did. So in that sense, I believe they're referred to as the sons of the concubine, meaning from a legal perspective, they were not the same as Isaac. And God's word seems to drive that very, very clearly home. We see the sons here. Again, who she bore him. Now look at these names a little bit. You may or may not recognize a few of them. Medan is mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. Midian. You probably heard of the Midianites. They're the ones who were swooping in and raiding Israel when Gideon came on the scene. They were enemies of Israel. You probably have heard of one of his grandsons here, Sheba, the queen of Sheba. That's those peoples. Dedan is mentioned several places in Scripture. So these are not altogether unfamiliar. But these are these sons. They're a part of his legacy. 6 sons, 7 grandsons, 3 great-grandsons, in addition to Isaac and Ishmael. We can speculate about them all day long, but Scripture's pretty silent beyond the reference to the Midianites and a few others. There is, though, one very, very telling reference to at least 3 of these sons. It's in a curious place, too. It's in the book of Isaiah. It's in the latter half of the book of Isaiah. It's in Isaiah 60:6, and that section is extensively written about the millennial time period. And we don't have time to go into all that, but you know, Jesus is going to return. There's going to be an earthly kingdom that Scripture seems very plain on. It's going to last for 1,000 years. And in that time period, God's word has something to say about some of these sons. It says, a multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. I believe this verse is pretty easy to understand. I believe it's telling us that even though these children were not sons of the promise, that was Isaac only, God did not completely cut them off. They, like all peoples, you hear me, church? All peoples have an opportunity to find Christ and be a part of the future of God's kingdom. And clearly some of them will, because there's no other way to read this except to understand that in the millennial time period, at least 3 of these sons' descendants will come and worship Jesus. The actual Midian, Ephah, and Sheba have been dead for several thousand years when this time comes. Could be much longer than that. But their descendants come and worship the king. the door of the gospel is open to all nations, even those nations that come under the judgment of God in the Old Testament. If they will but repent and believe in Jesus Christ, they can come and worship him. That's what God's word is telling us. So we see these sons. Now, those are the supplements. A lot of speculation there when you talk about the spouse and the sons. But let's get into a few specifics that are a bit easier to see. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. Specifics here are very clear. First of all is the inheritance. Where does the lion's share of the inheritance go? Well, God's word's clear. Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. All that he had, with the exception of these gifts that he gives to the sons of the concubines, so to speak. What, again, it's affirming is that Isaac was the child of the promise. He was going to inherit the land. He was going to be blessed of God through the covenant. That was his. And we see Isaac settle in the land. He settles here, where the same place where he first sees his bride, Rebekah, and where he first prays that God would bless them with children. That is the land in which he settles. The land is his, and he is the child of the blessing. And Abraham's will makes that plain. You see the instructions he gives to the other sons. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts, and while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. He still had a love for Ishmael. We've seen that in the Word of God. I believe he still had a love for these sons. They hadn't done anything wrong. There were no issues. They were the sons of his second wife. But what he makes plain is that Isaac is the child of promise. God had told him that, had made it abundantly clear, and he wasn't messing with that. So what he tells these other heirs is, I don't want there to be any rivals to Isaac in the land. If you want a blessing from me, if you want to receive a gift from me as I'm drawing near the end, then I'm going to give it to you with the promise that you will leave the land. Go and make a way for yourself somewhere else. I'll give you lavish gifts. We don't know what the gifts were. We don't understand all that. But it becomes very, very clear in the Word of God. He's saying, leave Isaac in the land. You go. That's what's happening here in this text. Now, we don't know how they reacted to this. The Midianites, again, become enemies of Israel. That probably would be an indication that maybe they didn't take this very well. I suspect we can assume what would be true of human nature. There would be some who would be grateful for what they were given, and they would go and make a way for themselves and never complain. There would be some who would be grumpy about what they've been given, and they would always wonder why they didn't get treated like Isaac, and why is he special, and they're unhappy about it. And we can assume both is probably a part of what happened. Scripture leaves that open to us. That's human nature, though. Now, this is his will. We've looked at it as much as God's word has to say about it. But his will is not near as to me, intriguing as his obituary. So let's look at his obituary here. These are the days of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, and an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. How many of y'all would be willing to take that obituary right now? No takers? 175 years, any takers? More than that, though, 175 years, dying in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and gathered your people. That sounds like a pretty pleasant death, doesn't it? I mean, I'm not trying to trick anybody. It sounds like a pleasant death because it was a pleasant death. Abraham leaves this world with his heart condition directed toward God, fully satisfied with his life. There's no regrets. He seems like a man who's completely at peace. How many of y'all would take that right now and run? I think we should be. Because here's the bad news. I've already shared it with you, but let's make sure we're clear on this. Everybody in this room is going to have an obituary. There's going to be something written about you. I'm a former journalist. I have a journalism degree from the University of Arkansas. And one of the very first things you do in the journalism profession is you get taught how to do obituaries. And the two things they always emphasize is, first, everybody wants to know how old they were. This gives us that, doesn't it? These are the days of Abraham's life, 175 years. And the other thing you're always taught is make sure you spell their names right. Okay? Those two things you got to know. Well, here's the truth, church. We all have an appointment with our obituary. It's coming. You can't wiggle away from that. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And just as it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment." That verse is true of, for every single one of us. We have an appointment with death. Not trying to be morbid. I'm not trying to scare you, but I'm trying to help you understand the reality that none of us are going to live forever on this side of eternity unless we're blessed to be the generation in which Jesus comes back. Even then, you will still stand before him as the righteous judge. He will have that moment of judgment in our lives. Now, Abraham got this because long before he was given the same truth that I believe we're given, he was told his days were numbered. Genesis 15:15. God told him, "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age." God told him he was going to live a long life. But God also told him that his appointment with death had already been penned. It had already been written. God knows what it's going to be. We don't know how many days we're going to be given. We don't know what's going to happen between now and when that period's put on the end of our obituary. But church, I'm telling you, every single person in this room is going to face that. None of you are immortal. None of you are better than everybody else. I don't care whether you're 10 or whether you're 80. That day is coming. It's already been determined. Psalm 139, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance in your book. They were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." At conception, before conception, God knows. Now, if we were to truly understand what it is I'm telling you, church, if we were truly to embrace this, don't you think the logical conclusion would be we might ought to give careful reflection as to how we live our lives? Because we're all going to die and we're all going to stand in judgment before a holy God. How we live matters, amen? I've been astonished at the people that I've known in my life who live as if they're never going to die. There are people who are on their deathbed and they're still living as if eternity's not looming right around the corner. As if they can somehow grab hold of that bed that they're virtually tied to, and they're going to, by the strength of their own will and the power of their own hands, they're going to drag themselves out of there and live another 100 years. It's not going to happen, church. We all have an appointment with death. So we best give some time to thinking about what our life is going to look like and what our death is going to look like. Psalm 39:4, "O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am." David wasn't trying to be morbidly fascinated about dying. He's simply saying, "Help me understand what it means that I'm mortal, that time is fleeting, time is short." Psalm 90, verse 2, "So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." I believe we would live radically different lives if we would grow more comfortable with the idea of our own deaths. Death is not something to be feared if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Death is but a portal that we pass into a far better country. Death is a blessing in so many ways. Now, I'm not telling you to sign up for it tomorrow. Don't take me out of context. But death is not a bad thing. Abraham numbered his days and he finished well. And you may not have realized this yet, but how you live generally determines how you die. It's just it's an unalterable connection. Yes, Abraham had a few slip-ups. We've seen that he wasn't a perfect man, but in general, his life was characterized by faith in God. In fact, God's word tells us that he believed in God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He lived a life of faith, and so his legacy was secure when he died. Now, let's unpack his obituary a bit as God's word describes it. First of all, as we've said, everybody wants to know his age. Well, he's 175 years. These are the days of Abraham's life, 175 years. That may seem like a long time to some of you. It may not seem that long to some of us in this room. In light of the flood and the decline in the generations of man, you know, this wasn't really a long time for a patriarch to live. As you look back the verses before this in Genesis 1 through 25. It's really not his age that I think gets my note. It's God's description of his days. Look at verse 8. "Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people." The simplicity of God's word is pretty powerful here if you just let it wash over you a bit. He died in a good old age, an old man full of years. Those are good words. Those are powerful words, beautiful words, I believe. See, someone wiser than me, we don't know who to attribute this quote to, but it's so true. See, they say that the devil has no happy old man. True statement. You pursue the enemy, and you pursue the ways of the flesh, and you pursue all that. You know what I've seen? I've seen people grow grumpier and grumpier and grumpier the older they go. But when you fall in love with Jesus and you begin to live a life in the light of eternity and you begin to understand who God is and you begin to understand how we're supposed to live according to the principles of God, you grow sweeter as you go. Disposition tells us a lot about someone. Some of you believe you've got the gift of judgment, and the older you live, the more you exercise it. You're headed to a judgment. I'd be careful. Man like Abraham, see, he lived according to God's ways, and he died satisfied with life. That's what I love about this text. In Hebrew, the phrase full of years, it quite literally is translated satisfied with life. He didn't die with a laundry list of complaints. He was full. He was happy. He was satisfied. He had lived life to the full, and he was ready to go and be with the Lord. We know his grandsons would have been about 15 when he passed. The scripture doesn't record him interacting with Esau and Jacob, but you got to believe he did. Grandparents, how many of y'all miss spending time with your grandkids? I mean, you're going to make sure you find that time, aren't you? He lived in the same country. We've got to believe that he bounced those two boys on his knees. He saw that next generation coming, and he died satisfied with life. Now, I don't like to pick on translations because we're all dealing, unless you read in Hebrew and Greek, you haven't dealt with the translation. But the King James, generally a very good translation. There's a phrase here, though, that it kind of misses on. In verse 8, it doesn't say that he, you know, died fully. It tells us that he gave up the ghost. Now, how many of y'all have heard gave up the ghost, not just in biblical reference? People use that phrase. It entered into the vernacular in so many ways back in the 1800s. We talk about someone dying and people would say, well, he gave up the ghost. The problem with that is it's not accurate. You don't give up the ghost when you die. Genesis 2:7 and Genesis 25:8 are almost parallels in what they tell us about life and death. See, Genesis 2:7 says, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. Then you turn to Genesis 25:8, and it actually says that Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age. He didn't give up the ghost. The giver of life removed the breath of life from Abraham when his days had come to an end. You know, I'm not trying to make you fearful of God. I'm not telling you that God is capricious and he's sitting up in heaven, but I hope you do understand that from the womb to the tomb, your days are numbered, and God is the giver and sustainer of life, and you will not meet your death until God says, time done. We live in a society that trivializes life and death. We live in a society where literally within 10 years, I believe our government is going to have the power to determine when you're no longer worth keeping around. That's where we're heading. What I'm telling you, church, is the government can say that all day long, but God is in charge of life and death. How dare we with the abortion industry? How dare we with euthanasia? Man trying to become like God. We're going to reap the whirlwind when we do that. Abraham didn't choose the day of his death. He breathed his last. Same is true for every one of us in this room. You might as well get comfortable with it. God took him home on his appointed day. We all have that same appointment. So we see his age. We see his achievements. Now, there's much we could talk about, but we've covered some of this ground. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man, full of years, and was gathered to his people. What kind of achievements? Again, we've talked about faith. We've talked about obedience. We've talked about the example that he lives, that the Christ, Messiah, came from his lineage. We've talked about all those things. I love James 2:23 about his legacy, though. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Anybody in here proud to be called a friend of God? See, you're only a friend of God if you know God through the Son, Jesus Christ. He believed in God. It was counted to him as righteousness. He believed in the future promise of Messiah, just as we're saved by looking back at what the Messiah has done. And when we do that, when that faith is activated, we believe in him. It's reckoned to us as righteousness. We're saved and redeemed, and we become a friend of God. You can boil down the achievements of your life just to that. If that's all you got, amen. Glory. Friend of God. Now, again, there's many other things we could talk about, but there's one particular phrase here that you zero in on. There in verse 8, it talks about how he was gathered to his people. What kind of achievement is that? Well, again, we've kind of missed it a bit in this verse. We have this idea that he gave up the ghost, and a lot of people will come to this phrase, and they'll try to tell you something inaccurate. They'll say, well, he was gathered to his people. It means he was buried. Well, the problem with that is just the language itself. You look again at verse 8, Abraham breathed his last, died in a good old age, an old man in full years, was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah. He didn't get buried twice. Gathered to his people doesn't mean he was buried. His sons, oh, they bury him, but that's not what gathered to his people means. This phrase is literally talking about what it means to pass from this life to the next. When you go from this world to the next, you're being gathered to your people. Now, there's only two sets of people you can be gathered to, by the way. But you're being gathered to your people. Who was Abraham gathered to? Who were his people? Well, all those who by faith had believed in the promise of Messiah, that's who he was gathered to. That would be people such as Enoch and Noah and Abel. He was gathered to his people. Hopefully, his people are our people. Amen? But one way or the other, you're going to be gathered to your people. My heart breaks for people who've sought after the things of the world and listened to the lies of the world and listened to the world's great philosophers who've led people away from God. Because in passing from this life to the next, so they're going to be gathered to their people. But it's not going to be quite what they expected it to be. We sing the children's song, Father Abraham, and we love that line about how he had many children. But never forget that song is referring to more than just biological children. It's referring to his role as the father of our faith. And if we trust in Christ as he believed in God, then we are a part of his people. We're children of the faith, just as he was. And that brings us to the last obvious thing here, his age, his achievements, and his abode. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in a cave of Machpelah. His body did go into the grave. His bones literally dwelled in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. Again, he couldn't have been gathered to his people because there wasn't any people there. There was Sarah. I wouldn't call Sarah people. Anybody follow me on that? You want to be grammatically correct? She's not a people. She's a person. So he's gathered to her, buried there. That's his physical remains tomb. And it's a memorial to his faith in God, by the way. His descendants, indeed, someday we're going to fully own the land. And when Jesus splits the skies and he sets up an earthly kingdom and Israel is truly given the opportunity to rule out of Jerusalem, Abraham's going to come back out of that grave. His soul is going to be reunited with his body and he's going to have a front row seat when it happens. That's what the tomb talks about. That's the physical abode of his body. But follow me on this, church. Please hear me. When Abraham died, he did not cease to exist. No one in this room, when you die, ceases to exist. That is not what God's word teaches. That is not truth. When we pass on, we're gathered to our people. Abraham was gathered to far green country that had been promised to him by the Lord. It is not the final heaven. Jesus is preparing that place for all of us even as we speak. He's going to come and there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth and there's going to be that full fruition of things that God's word talks about. But in the interval, there is a place of peace and rest and joy and comfort to which we pass. And that is where Abraham went. And it is so tied to Abraham because he was the father of the faith in so many ways, because God's word gives him that title. It is so tied to Abraham that when Jesus refers to the present heaven, where we would go if we were to die today before Jesus returns, When Jesus refers to it, he refers to it as Abraham's side or bosom. Luke 16, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side or bosom. When you and I pass and our bones are put into the ground, our abode, if we know Jesus and we're of the same people as Abraham, our abode is by his side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades. Understand, Hades is a temporary hell, just as Abraham's side is a temporary heaven. The full fruition of God's plan for a new heaven, a new earth, and a final eternal hell has not come yet. But it doesn't mean you get a pass. It doesn't mean there's something different going on now as we're going. No, you just go to a temporary place. One is very, very good, literally known as Abraham's side. One is very, very bad, literally known as Hades. Being in torment, the rich man lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Church, quite literally, what I'm telling you is that when you die, you're going to be gathered to your people. And if you're a child of faith, if you believe in God and it's been reckoned to you as righteousness and Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior of your life, you're going to be gathered to the very side of Abraham. You will see Abraham. You will know Abraham. If not, well, you're going to be gathered to your people. I'd choose wisely, though. Because I don't know about you, but I would like to be by Abraham's side when eternity comes. Have you made that decision? See, here's the problem. We live in a society that doesn't want to make that decision. We want to put off that decision. Everybody wants to live as if there's another day and another day and another day and another day, and oh, I can do that later. Church, if you have not, by faith, believed in the cross of Jesus Christ and what he's done, you've already made your decision. No decision is a decision. You're going to be gathered to your people. You won't go to Abraham's side. You're going to be separated from a holy God for all of eternity. So we need to make sure we number our days well and we understand the reality of what God's word is telling us. Our obituaries are going to be written. Our ends are going to come. Our days are numbered. Have you chosen to believe by faith in what God is offering you through the shed blood of Jesus Christ? Do you know for certain that you're going to spend eternity with God? We need to make that choice. Let's stand and let's respond to God. I'll pray for us and then we'll worship. Father God, we love you. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the beautiful promises we've been given through Jesus Christ, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And if we believe in him and confess his name as Lord and Savior, we're going to be gathered to his people. Father, I pray, if anyone here this morning has never made that decision, they would not delay, they would not put it off one day longer, but we'd settle it with you. We love you, Father, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.